for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Please be seated. It has been my dismay, I think, over the last several months to see that there is an ignorance of the Word of God. Sometimes it's a willing ignorance because you don't like what it says, and so there's a desire to not dig into it, and because there's a it carries with it a responsibility, which you know you're responsible for. Sometimes there's an ignorance of the Word of God because it's not being taught. There's a greater desire to have a fellowship with each other as opposed to having a fellowship around the Word. As a matter of fact, I just read an op-ed piece, my apologies, an article, it was a magazine article, about a psychologist one of the Ivy League schools. And he mentioned that that happiness comes from, you know, he said one of the keys to happiness is to go to church. And then he qualified that. He said, really, you could do that at a book club or a sewing club, because the whole idea is that, you know, you come together in fellowship and you know each other, and you know that person is going to, if you were sick, they'd bring you chicken soup. What that proves is what God has put into us in a need for human contact and human fellowship. But what that negates is the fact that that's all that's necessary for a happy life. But that, unfortunately, is the way that we are moving as a society, and the church is just jumping right along with that, because to make a distinction is to risk being branded different and certainly possibly intolerant. And as I have talked to Christians over the last, years, and especially recently, it seems more than ever, again, there is a willingness to be uninformed about their doctrine, about the doctrine of Christianity, and there's also a willingness in mature Christians to completely ignore what the Word of God says and what they know the Word of God says, whether that has to do with how they treat their brothers and sisters, whether that has to do with morality. And so God has put it upon my heart, not that, you know, we're the only ones that do it in the area, not that we're the only ones that do it best in the area, but God has put it in my heart to make sure that we understand where we are and the position that we take is, and that is that in Calvary Chapel, Northern Kentucky, we will give the full counsel of God. And that the Word is our source for faith and practice in this church. So coming upon we've been doing that, we haven't departed from that. But from going through Psalm 119, what it has done is it's giving me some great comfort, and it's also given me some great strength, I think, is the best way to put it, in continuing that. Even though that's falling, it seems to be falling out of disfavor in a lot of ways. So, in review of Psalm 119, what we see here is it's an acrostic. So each section there's 12 sections of I'm sorry, my apologies, 22 sections of 8 verses each, and each one of those 22 sections begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet and each subsequent letter. Each verse within that section begins with that letter. So this first section would be our equivalent of A, A through all 8 verses, B through the next 8 verses, et cetera, et cetera. What it does also, though, is it produces 22, since there's 22 sections, it brings 22 points home, that we can continue to think about what the Word of God does. And as we get through those 22, we'll see that it's a pretty comprehensive picture. So as you're thinking, which is what the Lord intended whenever he had the psalmist write this psalm, is for us to remember those kind of things. So as we're going through Psalm 119, I would encourage you to capture these things in your heart and remember that this is what the Word of God can bring to us. So in review, the word in the first section produces a blessed life. In the second section, the word produces a clean life. In the third one, it provides us with the hope in the midst of rejection. It gives us a friendly voice, God's voice. In the fourth one, the word revives and quickens us. In the fifth one, it keeps us from covetousness. In the sixth one, it keeps us free. It actually gives us an understanding of what true freedom and true liberty are. The next one, it brings hope and comfort in affliction. The next one, the word ensures good companions. The word is the source of good judgment, wisdom, and knowledge. And then the last time we came together, the word gives perspective during the Lord's chastening. It provides hope and comfort in the midst of persecution. And the word, we can be assured of the word of God because it's settled in heaven. It is eternally settled in heaven. Today, in this first section that we read, it gives an incomparable source for meditation. In the next one they're going to read, we're going to see that it illuminates my path, probably one of the more famous verses in there. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then the third one, it does something that is also becoming unpopular in Christian circles today, is that it talks about producing a healthy fear of God. So the first that we're going to talk about is the incomparable source of meditation, which we just read about. Now, as you go through here, you'll see that it uses seven words interchangeably almost for the Word of God. It uses the word for law, which is the Torah, it's the Pentateuch, it's the first five books of the Bible. It uses the word commandments, which is the Hebrew word mitzvah, which means collectively the entirety of the law. It uses the word testimonies, which is God's witness, which is what God has done in the lives of others, and also what he said he has done. It talks about, uses the word precepts, which is those appointments, it's those mandates that God has for us. He uses the word debar, which is the Hebrew word there is debar, which the best way to describe that is that's an order of sovereign will. Those are the things that God says, I'm going to do this, or this is going to happen, and it happens. It uses the word judgments, which is a verdict in a situation where he has to judge, he has to make distinctions between one and the other, between good and bad, right and wrong, and that's a verdict. And then he uses the word words, which means speech. So everything that encompasses the idea of God's communication with man, or at least seven aspects of those, are used in these first eight verses that we're talking about. And the reason why I want to bring that to a point to your attention is we're to meditate on all of these things. And as we do realize, there's nothing comparable to it. There's nothing comparable to it. You know, the president, realizing that he was in trouble this last week, made a replacement at the very top of his staff. Why do you suppose that is? He wasn't getting good counsel. And now all of a sudden he's got issues to deal with. I mean, you know, because if you think about it, he's our president, he is the president of the United States, but in our system, he's also the head of his party. And he sees his party falling apart. So he doesn't have good counsel, so he replaces it. Well, as we go through the Word of God, we realize as we meditate on all these things, we realize there's nothing comparable. There's nobody comparable to what we can get out of the Word of God. Here's something else that we need to understand. When we talk about meditate, we're not talking about some Far Eastern thing. You know, we're not talking about something that's odd and weird to us. We all meditate. We meditate constantly. We are always thinking about something, chewing through something, worrying about something. The question is, or the thing is, it's the content that's in question. What are the things that we're meditating on? What are the things that we're thinking about always? What you think about most becomes the priority of your life. What you think about most becomes the priority of your life. And if you mull it over in your mind, you know, you're constantly thinking about this. Sometimes you're even muttering it out loud. That's how important it is to you. Now, just in everyday living, think about this for a minute. Have you ever tried to remember a phone number or a shopping list? What do you do? If you don't write it down, what do? Eggs, butter, bread, detergent, okay, eggs, butter, bread. And you do that. I mean, I have to do that all the way to the store. And inevitably, I still forget the one thing that I really went for, but, you know, that's, you know, or a phone number. How many times do you remember, do you repeat that, or an address, or a name, or just whatever it takes, because you know that repetition is going to hopefully seal this into your memory. And how many times do you run a task or a project list verbally? You know, okay, have I done this? Have I done this? Have I done this? Just as, because you're taking off for the weekend, and go, okay, you know, it's a ritual with us. You know, we'll pull out of the driveway, and all of a sudden Denise will start going, okay, do we do it? You know, and she's running down the list. Me, I'm, you know, just kind of dopey. Yeah, everything's okay, you know. But that's the way so we're meditating. We're constantly, you know, thinking about things. So thinking about, and you know that in your own head, that something's always working. Now, what would happen if all you ever thought about was the evil and wickedness of this world? Now, there are occasional bright spots, but that's only because there's so much darkness in contrast, and the Holy Spirit is still with us. But the world is dark. How often have you awakened and your mind immediately snaps to the issues and stresses of the day? Your head hasn't even come off the pillow. And your mind kicks in gear. And you start thinking about these things. Or worse yet, that's what's waking you up. The thing that you went to sleep with, or the thing that you've gone to sleep with for the last weeks or months. You know, how often has that been the alarm clock that's rung instead of the clock on the table, you know? And you begin to meditate that, and that's with you all day. Imagine waking up to the stench and the hopelessness every day in Haiti with no respite at all. You know what you're going to bed with, and you know what you're waking up with. And as soon as you wake up, you are already fatigued because you've got nowhere to go. If you watched any of the television accounts at all, you saw the doctors and the caretakers and the EMTs. They were day three. They were already starting to break down. Already, where are the reinforcements? It is so overwhelming. I think some of you are probably going through your own personal turmoil that's smaller in scale, certainly, but has just as large an impact personally. Where you go to bed with that, and you wake up with that, and you're already fatigued, and there's no place to rest your heart and your mind. What happens when your heart and mind are filled with the thoughts of the wicked? And it becomes a place of lust. It becomes a place of anger. It becomes a place of violence, of revenge. When your mind and your heart becomes a place of dishonesty, of selfishness, of covetousness, of greed, what do you do? Where do you go? See, because if that's what your heart and your mind become, inevitably, if that's not replaced with something, those thoughts become your course of action. What you begin to think, you begin to do. I know that in my own heart, it will rush sometimes to these things, these thoughts of the wicked. I know that sometimes I deal with depression. And I'm not saying that as some, you know, big, disclosure or confession. I mean, the fact of the matter is, I just get bummed. And inevitably, it's because I realize that what I've allowed is the word of God to be replaced by the thoughts of the wicked. Because I've not continued to wash my mind and my heart with the word of God. So as we chew through these things in our minds, they eventually lead to a decision to act, and they lead to a decision to how to act, or they lead to a decision on inaction. We become frozen sometimes. There's an old saying that I'd like you if you like it, I would encourage you to write it down. It's not original with me at all. It's been around for a long time. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. The things that are in our hearts and minds then become the things in our lives and then determine the course of our lives. If we act in anger or manipulation and it's profitable for us, that's how we handle it the next time. If we act, you know, as the victim and it works for us, that's how we handle it the next time. If we decide to act in peace and in consideration of somebody else, then there's that greater possibility we'll act that way the next time. If we satisfy our lust of the flesh through drugs and alcohol or sex or revenge or whatever it is, then we are momentarily satisfied. Or as we leave issues unresolved and we continually mull through them, the slight that a friend gave us or the injury that a friend gave us takes on a life of its own. We fall short of the grace of God. The root of bitterness grows. And the friendship, perhaps even a life, is destroyed in the process. And many others are caught in the aftermath because we're mulling on this thing that maybe our friend didn't even realize that they had done. And we just continue to chew on it and chew on it and chew on it. And if you're a child of God and you live, your heart and your mind gets filled with these things, the thoughts of the wicked, then they live in a life of guilt and shame and condemnation because they have one foot in the world, they have one foot in the kingdom of God, but never being fully satisfied with the other. You know, with each of them. And so they constantly struggle back and forth with these things because they have these thoughts of the wicked and they act upon them instead of replacing them with the word of God. Now, and worry is one of the most insidious evils of man. And yet we entertain it every moment of the day. There is not a person in here that hasn't worried about something before they stepped into church. Am I wrong? And God tells us over and over again not to worry. And worry really is just mulling things over and over in our minds without answer or power to act. And a lot of people have described worry as a lack of faith, as actually the antithesis of faith. And whenever we worry, it leads us to lose hope, and it leads us to grow bitter, and it leads us to become faithless. But the Word of God is a place of safety, of calm, of tranquility, and of eternal wisdom. And so that should become our meditation. Unfortunately, often we view it as a chore instead of a gift. You know, I gotta go read my Bible. I gotta go do devotions. And I'll tell you what, the Word of God is one of the greatest places in the world. It is the greatest place in the world. To go to and rest my mind and my heart. How often do we feel so much better after our perspectives have been corrected? You know, you get worked up in something and you get, you know, kind of freaked out about stuff, and then you go talk to somebody, and you realize that you really had had it all wrong. You know, you're mad at your spouse, or you're mad at a friend, or you're mad at a coworker, and you realize, you know what, I had that wrong. And I feel so silly, first of all, and then I feel so much better because it was corrected. How often, then, do we come to the Word of God with the understanding that, man, I feel so much better because I had it wrong. My perspective was just all screwed up. And so that I come to this place of rest. You know, but we see these me time, you know, all of a sudden they popped up again. It's goofy. And it's probably one of those, whenever I hear me time, and if you've used that word, I apologize, but, you know, you use that around me, and it's just, it becomes grating on my ear. Because I always associate it with the billboards that I see around here, you know, which is tanning salons and boat trips and the casino, and you know, it's a selfish, pampering pursuit, you know, or it's a bathtub, you know, and it's typically a bathtub that you don't have, so you're gonna have to spend $2,500, $3,000 to get this particular type of jacuzzi, which you're then gonna worry about how you're gonna pay for it. What better way to remember and regain perspective on your life, your spouse, your children, your job, than to think through the Word of God? What better way? To let your mind and your heart rest, to let that become your point of meditation. In Philippians 4:8, it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Mull these things through. We've become almost anti-beauty in the last generation. You know, it's uncool to think of beautiful things. And so beautiful things are mocked. And the Word of God specifically says, no. Think on those things. Think on those things. Don't become cynical. In Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9, it talks about how to do that. It says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart," which means that you do have to work on remembering them, and you do have to work on applying them. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." That means basically that is how you have, that's what you bring to the table, is the Word of God. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Basically, it's saying just splatter the Word of God everywhere where you can see it. When I first became a Christian, one of the things that I used to do in order to memorize Scripture was I would stick a card in my mirror where I shaved so I could remember that Scripture. Somebody had suggested that, you know, you do that on the dashboard of your car. I don't do that. I don't suggest that you do that, you know, unless it disappears when you're driving, you know. But, you know, just post it everywhere. Post it everywhere. Don't, you know, unfortunately, the Jewish religion, the Jewish culture took that seriously, and so now they have, you know, not now, I mean, they have for the last 5,000 years, they've got, and actually have a small box that they put on their head with the Shema on it, in it, to remember, and they've got something on their hand as well to remind them to pray, and to be as a part of that in the more observant Jewish faiths. But that's not what God is talking about. He's saying just put it everywhere. Just make sure that you have the Word of God all around you. Make sure that that's what you bring to the table. Make sure that that's what you use as your source of perspective. And it's also saying that's where you run to when you need rest. When you need rest. When you need comfort. Put the Word around you everywhere. The Word makes us wiser than our enemies because His commandments don't fail. His commandments are eternal, and they come from the source of all wisdom. And the enemies of God rely on their own strength or that of another source. And so we become wiser than our enemies because we have eternal wisdom. In verse 99, it says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I have the wisdom of the ancients. I have timeless wisdom when I rely on the Word of God." In James 3:17, it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Whenever I have a decision to make, especially a life-changing decision, I go to James 3. Is this wisdom from peace, from above? Am I at peace with this? Is this pure? Is the motive pure? Does it feel right? Is this something I can give myself over to? But see, the opposite of that is just two verses above that. It says, three verses above that, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. So my question as I'm trying to make a decision, as I'm trying to have wisdom, is what's my motive here? What am I trying to get accomplished? Is it selfish? Or is this truly something that I can be at peace with and I can yield to, even though I might not agree with it? Are you kidding, Lord? You want me to move to Omaha? Omaha? Why Omaha? I had to wrestle with that when I moved here from Florida. You know, I'm spending 8 years in Florida, sunshine, out on the ocean every month, fishing, fish this big. And I came up here about this time, however many years ago that was, 18 years ago, and there was 4 foot of snow, I swear. And I'm thinking, Lord, this had better be you, because I don't want anything to do with it. But I was at peace with it. I was at peace with it. It was a life-changing decision. Now, when we have that heart and mindset, and then we make deliberate choices. In verse 101, it says, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. And so we make those deliberate choices and we restrain from heading in the wrong direction. Sin, I think we have to understand, sin is not something that's passive. It has and always will be a choice. From the very first one, when Eve plucked the fruit, that was a choice. It's always been about choice. God has never robbed us of our free will. And so sin has always been about choice. It always will be about choice. Or else God would not be able to hold us accountable. If we were automatons, if we were just robotic and we went about things and somehow the program just got kind of screwed up and we would do something wrong, then God can't hold us accountable. He just reaches in and fixes us. It's always been about choice. But when you fill your mind with your own wisdom or the wisdom of the world, you cannot conceive of the life you're robbing yourself of. But when you come to the Word of God and you meditate on the Word of God and you find peace and comfort here, then you understand. And the Word becomes a sweetness. It becomes sweet like honey, it says, to the ear. It becomes sweet to meditate on. It becomes sweet to speak because you understand its source and its power. And whenever the Word goes out, it has power. It has power to change lives. And it says here, you begin to hate, understand and hate every false way. The NLT version, I think, is probably the best. It really struck me. Your commandments give me understanding. No wonder I hate every false way of life. When you finally understand, and the stuff that keeps coming at you, just, I don't want anything to do with that. Now, what that does not mean is that we hate the people or become judgmental. But what that means is, I really don't want anything to do with what you're offering. It's a false way. I have the truth. I don't have a monopoly on the truth, but I have the truth. And so, because your commandments give me understanding, because your word gives me understanding, no wonder that I hate every false way of life. And so I keep my feet from going in that direction. Verse 105, the Hebrew letter there is nun. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. So this is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now the imagery here is immediately identifiable to somebody who lived in the days prior to widespread electricity with lit streets and roadways. You know, the lantern, they had a lantern for their feet and a torch for the broader area, you know, and so if you had to get up, go from 10 to 10 in the middle of the night, for instance, it was a chore. Not, you know, you didn't just reach over, flip on a light, you had to light a lamp and walk around. You know, if you were going a longer distance, then you had a torch in your hand because you could see a broader distance. And if you've ever walked in the dark, or maybe you've driven down a lane sometimes without stars or moon and no street lights, it's back in the woods, and sometimes the dark is so thick that you feel like it's almost swallowing up the headlights, you know. And if you're walking in that direction, it's almost like it's swallowing up the flashlight in your hand. You just can't seem to get enough light. You're maybe even in your own home, you know, you're stumbling around in the middle of the night, you really don't want to turn on a light for whatever reason, you know, maybe you're cheap, I don't know, you know, like me, you're just lazy. But you're walking around in the dark, and you know your house, but why is it that you keep finding that one thing that you just sat there that day, and your toe finds it, you know, or you know that that door is there, but all of a sudden, you just found the door sill. And there's also that, sometimes that, even in your own home, that palpable sense of vulnerability when you're wandering around in the dark. Sometimes you feel like harm could come upon you when you're walking around in the dark, especially if you're out. And so your movement becomes slow, it becomes cautious, and you're hoping that there's a source of light, sufficient light. And until that happens, you know, you're kind of shuffling along in your feet, and you're cautious, and you're kind of walking around, and you don't want to run into anything too quickly. Certainly you don't want to go in a corner, around a corner, and find somebody there that's not supposed to be there. There's a sense of vulnerability. Until somebody shines that lamp on our feet, allowing us to step steadily where we are, and a light on the path so we can see that as well. And as we travel in life, that's also what applies. We walk in fear and vulnerability as we struggle in the darkness of our ignorance, and sometimes our sin. Prior to our relationship with Jesus Christ, we were in darkness. As far as heaven is concerned, the world is cast in darkness. That's how God sees the world, as cast in darkness. In spiritual and moral darkness, except where there's an acceptance of Jesus Christ. He sees the entire world in a spiritual and moral darkness, except where there is an acceptance of Jesus Christ. I'm going to run through several verses. I would just encourage you to note the reference and go back and look it up for yourself if you'd like, because otherwise you'd be flipping around all day. But so let me just give you the list, if you would, where these things are cited. John 1, 4 through 5, in him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 8, 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. John 3:16-21, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. That's straight from Jesus' mouth. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. By the way, correction on the prior verse, that should be 1 John 3:16. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The world is a dark place. Scripture tells us that the world is a dark place. And when we walk in darkness, we subject ourselves to danger spiritually, so much more than we do physically. Even if we were to wander around our house and hurt ourselves, there's still a good probability that we can be healed. But there is a greater damage when we subject ourselves to darkness spiritually. It requires the Spirit of God to use the lamp of God to dispel the darkness in my life. And that lamp is the Word of God. That lamp is the Word of God, shining a light on the areas of sin in my heart. Just like we were talking about it, we were meditating, as we meditate, as we go to that safe place in our heart and our mind, what that also does is it shines a light of an area of sin in my heart. And I know from Romans 8 in my reading that for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. So if the Lord is pointing out sin in my life, he's saying it's for your own good. I'm not condemning you, child. I want to grow you up. I want to make you into the man or woman that I know you can be, that I've made you to be, and that is best for you. And so that light shines into my heart and exposes those areas of darkness. It reminds me of the things I must do. It reminds me of the things that I desire to do to live a life that is pleasing to God. When we carry our own spiritual lamp, when we do that the way that God has called us to, we also illuminate the dangers and the safe places for others. Jesus said that we are the light of the world. You know, as he has become the light for man, he's given that light to man because he is in us. It's not that he's transferred it. He's in us. And so we become the light of the world. And Jesus told us, you are the light of the world. And he says, nobody lights a lamp and then puts it under a bushel. So as we meditate on the Word of God, as we use it as our lamp and our light, then we can do that same for others. We can light the way for other people. You know, and light means safety. As our way is lit, then that means we're walking in safety, and we're not to walk without the light of God. We're not to walk without the Word of God producing that lamp to our feet and that light to our path. We need God's illumination as we walk in the darkness of this world. And there's enough, and we need to understand from the very beginning that there's enough good in this world, and there's enough generosity, especially as you see it in the United States. We are a generous people. That has been evidenced yet again. We're a generous people. And there's a lot of light in this world. If you're looking at it from our perspective, but our desire is always to make sure that we're good enough. But the Word of God says the world is a dark place. And that it was dark and will continue to be dark until the light of Christ comes in. Now, we wouldn't necessarily know that unless we spent time in the Word of God. Verse 113 through 120. It produces a healthy fear of God. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Semek. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God upon me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. Verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Like I said at the beginning, not a popular thing. Fear of God. Fear of God. Are you kidding? Fear of God. What are you? Man, that stuff went out in the 18th century. What are you talking about? Fear God. When we fear God, it produces a healthy desire for us to steer clear of that wickedness that God is going to judge. We have to understand that as Christians, our sins are still judged. We are still judged and found guilty. It is the price that Jesus paid that brought our inheritance. And when he bought and paid for that, that didn't give us a free card to go and do whatever we wanted to do. Our sin is still judged. Our sin is still, and God still brings us back to the Word of God and says, does that fit with what I've told you? So a healthy fear of God brings us, it brings us to a point where we're steering clear of that wickedness that God is going to judge. Why does God judge it? Because it's wicked. So if God is going to judge it as wicked, why in the world do I have anything to do with it? Why would I want to have anything to do with it at all? John tells us in his first epistle that when we continue to practice sin, that we are not of God, but we're of the devil. Not when we just fail, not when we just sin. You know, it's not like, today I woke up this morning and I'll guarantee you before my feet hit the floor, I sinned. My desire was to do the work of God and I fell short. And I sinned. But if I practice sin, if I continually go after the things that I know God has said no to in my life, and not only just in my life, but has said no to specifically in the Word of God, there are things that the Lord has said, yes, I've set that aside as a liberty, but for you, no. Alcohol is one of those things. There's nothing in the Word of God that prohibits the drinking of alcohol. But for me, he said no. I'm taking that liberty away from you. Actually, I'm asking you to give it up, and I give it up willingly because it causes so much difficulty and it would cause people to stumble, and I don't miss it. Gambling. There's nothing in the Word of God that says you absolutely shall not gamble, but there's a whole lot in there that says you are stupid if you do. But there are certain things in there that God doesn't give that even that leverage on. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, drug use, stealing, lying, gossiping. He doesn't say, I wouldn't advise it. He says, no. He says, no. And if we practice those things, if we practice deceit, are we truly of God? John says that if you practice sin, you're not of God, but of the devil. But a healthy fear of God and his judgments produces in us a purity and a holiness. And fear of God is not an Old Testament-only concept. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There's no shadow of turning. He didn't all of a sudden at the cross of Christ say, you know what, this whole fearing of God thing is, you know, we're done with that. Many say that they would rather love God than fear him, as if they're two opposites, that their concepts in complete opposition. If you love the Lord, you do fear him. If you fear the Lord, you do love him. They're not inseparable. They are inseparable. Think about this. Jesus, the lamb that was slain, the lamb that was silent as he was led to the slaughter, is one day going to show his wrath, and he's going to have a whole lot to say about what was right and what was wrong. Now, what does it take to get a lamb mad? But yet there's going to be the wrath of the lamb, as it talks about in Revelation. And it's a slow, righteous wrath that continues to build up against the wickedness of man. It's not this sudden breaking out against us. It's a slow, righteous wrath that continues to build up against the wickedness of man. And though our sins are washed clean, and I want to make sure that we understand that, I'm not preaching anything different than I always have. Our sins are washed clean. at the blood of by the blood of Christ. At the cross, he took the punishment. He took the wrath of God upon himself, so we did not have to. We will never see that wrath. That's awesome. And it's that wash, and even though we're washed clean, it's that awesome reverence that keeps his love for us and our love for him in the correct perspective. This is, after all, God that has created the universe by speaking it into existence. This is God who keeps the span of the universe in his hand. I get nervous when I meet football players. Why in the world would I not be awestruck by somebody who has the entire universe in the palm of his hand? The fear of God is not an Old Testament concept, but it is not something that we need to make, it's something we need to make sure we're not talking about a terror. About because, you know, because he's unpredictable and he's going to strike out against us at any moment. But again, some scripture references regarding the fear of God as it relates in the New Testament. It says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Ephesians 5:21, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." 1 Peter 2:17, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Excuse me, that's Hebrews 12:28. 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." It's not a terror. It's not because we think that, you know, he's just waiting. He's just waiting for us to screw up. You know, I've got you in my sight. Just one more step. And it's not, you know, I knew one day you'd get here, and now I'm just going to whack you. You know? Or, oh man, you were just so close, but no luck. God doesn't strike out at us. As a matter of fact, he's a loving father who has blessed us, and he continues to bless us. He's consistent, he's holy, he's righteous, he's gracious, and he's merciful. He tells us to come to him to confess sins that he already knows about. He tells us to come to him with our needs that he's already working on meeting. This is not a God to be terrorized about, but somebody to approach in awesome, fearful wonder, in reverence. And when we do that, when we come to God with a deep sense of awe and reverence, we recognize that it can't be fully expressed in the temporal. It has to be expressed in the spirit. I can't even come up with the words. I fear God, and that is not a violation of my understanding of grace. It's not a violation of my understanding of mercy. I count on his grace. It is by grace that I've been saved, and that he gave to me as well, that I might have the faith to be saved through grace. So to fear the Lord is not a violation of grace. It is not a violation of mercy. But it cannot be fully expressed in my flesh. It can only be expressed in my spirit. And it's evidenced by a life of holiness. And it's evidenced by a life of service to the Lord. It's evidenced by a life of staying away from those things that I know he has judged as wrong. I fear God when I spend the time to recognize who and what he is. It's when I don't fear him that I participate in the thoughts and actions that he has judged as wrong. And my perspective gets screwed up. God has given us his laws and his judgments, not for us to ignore, but to adhere to. And so, and as we read these things, and we recognize that God is calling us to be people of character, to be people of prayer, to be people of service, to be people of love, these aren't just good suggestions for a happy life. This is what he has called us to do. And God is obligated in his righteousness to judge and punish for the violation of those laws and judgments. He is obligated. That's why Jesus came to the cross, so that we would not have to pay that sacrifice. It's in his mercy that he has withheld his hand until now against the immorality and deceit and the hatred in this world. But when his children engage in such things, Jesus said in Matthew 10, and you're welcome to turn there with me if you'd like. Starting in verse 28. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." And this is Jesus speaking. "But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore." So he's talking about don't fear the things of the world. Who you are of more value than many sparrows. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father is in heaven." We deny the Lord with our mouths. We deny the Lord with our lives because of what others will think about us. When we do that, are we fearing the Lord? When we get embarrassed about sharing our... I'm not even talking about going street witnessing, because that really is a different dynamic. I mean, and some people just go... can't quite, and that's okay. You know, some people just aren't gifted in that way, and that's, you know, that's okay. But when you can't share your faith, when you can't speak the name of Jesus because you fear men, then you're not fearing God. And so when I read that, sometimes, you know, I get a little, you know, I mean, I'm the guy that it took me 3 months to ask my wife out. I'm the guy that if I ordered a sandwich and you didn't make it the way that I asked you to, I'd eat it anyway because I was too embarrassed to go tell you that I needed to get it fixed. So I've got, you know, sometimes I have problems being really shy. And so if I use that shyness and I say, well, you know, and I kind of retreat back into that, and then I come back to Matthew 10 and go, oh my gosh. "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father's in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny for my Father's in heaven." I know that the Lord is gracious. And I know that the Lord is merciful. And I know that I have already confessed him with my mouth. I believed it with my heart and I am saved. But I read that and go, wow. I need to fear the Lord more than I do man. I need to hold him in greater reverence than I do man. And oh, by the way, man, you need what I've got. If I truly believe that what I have is a true answer to both temporal and eternal life, don't you need it too? Because if it's not true, I'm the most pitiable of all men, Paul says. If the cross did not occur and the resurrection did not occur, I'm the most pitiable of all men. So that he would deny us before the Father should bring great fear to our hearts. The last thing that God desires, and this is the last thing that we're going to talk about, the last thing that God desires to do is to judge sin. The Lord, Peter, tells us that the world sees his lackness and his slowness to return is his desire that all should come to him. The reason why he's waited 2,000 years is not because he's trying to build, he's trying to get together the plan. It's because of his desire that all would be saved. And so he just keeps waiting and waiting until that last person that he knows is going to accept his gift is going to come to him. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. I guess I don't have that up there. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Did you catch that? As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Instead is the will of God that all should be saved. That all should be saved. So we are called here to purify ourselves in the fear of God. And we're called to put aside all those ungodly and unprofitable and useless things. So in conclusion, the three things that we've learned today is that the Word of God provides an incomparable source for meditation. The Word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the Word of God produces a healthy fear of God. Lord God, we thank you that you've given us your Word, Lord, and you've also given us your Spirit. You've said that no prophecy, no word is subject to man's interpretation, but is only subject to the Spirit's. And so thank you, God, that we don't have to guess, Lord, and we don't have to think about how this about if this applies to us, Lord. We can just rely upon your Spirit to take these things and deep into our hearts, God, and to change us, Lord, to bring us reverence before you. Lord, to be an awestruck wonder over the God of the entire universe, the God of all creation. And Lord, that you do not leave us without what we need to walk in this world. Lord, we thank you that you provide us a place of comfort, Lord, that we can hide under the shadow of your wings, Lord. God, that we can run into your name like a strong tower. Lord, that we can come to your word and we can provide comfort. Lord, that we can meditate on your word and it brings so much great relief. Lord, you're just so amazing. God, we thank you so much. We exalt you, Lord. We praise you. Lord, we want to honor you with our lives. And Lord, we want to make good in our lives as much as we can the amazing gift that you gave us in your Son, Jesus, and the work that he did on the cross and on the tomb. That work is done, Lord. We need nothing more. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. Please stand and join us in worship.